good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today. The last few days, we were not live. That is to say, I was alive, but we weren't broadcasting live, and we were playing recorded shows, as we will do tomorrow again. There's something unusual this week and next week, and that is that I'm not at home. I'm, in fact, in New Zealand, and I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission in New Zealand, and my class teaching schedule is in conflict with our broadcast schedule. Now, they've made an accommodation today, and this, by the way, is Thursday morning. I know, you look at your iPhone, see if you're mistaken. No, it's Wednesday. This is Wednesday's broadcast. But where I am, it's 21 hours later, so it's 11 o'clock in the morning Thursday. And at 11 o'clock in the morning Saturday, I'll be doing the live program on Friday, your Friday. So it gets a little confusing. And, you know, once we get past that initial confusion, things should go well enough. With the exception that I am, of course, connected to the radio stations in the States through internet from New Zealand. And there is a slight delay, as one might expect, when the sound travels that far. And so in a back-and-forth conversations like we feature on this program, it gets a little bit awkward sometimes because, you know, I'll finish talking and the person I'm talking to doesn't know I finished for another second or so. There's these delays. It's a lot like when you're watching Fox News or something like that and they're interviewing someone in Arabia or somewhere. And the news anchor says, well, you know, how are things looking over there? And the guy they're interviewing, you just see him stand there blank stared for a second or two, and then he answers because it takes that long for the sound to get there. And it's going to be perhaps not as extreme in this format, but do accommodate or be prepared to accommodate the delay in the internet between New Zealand, where I am. By the way, I'm in Queenstown, New Zealand, which is where they filmed Lord of the Rings, and it is the most photographed part of New Zealand. It's really a beautiful place. I'd been to New Zealand before for Youth with a Mission 34 years ago, but not to this part. So this is my first time in this area. I don't come to New Zealand very often, obviously. We do have our lines full, but I haven't given out the phone number yet. I will give it, and if you want to call with any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call through once these... wait a few minutes, because you'll get a busy signal if you can call now, but in a few minutes, we'll have a line opening up and you can get through. The number will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David calling from Huntington Beach, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me, Steve, and oceans apart, but glad you're live with us today. Question for you is this. Simply put, to Septuagint or not to Septuagint? That is the question. And the reason I ask that question, in your view, is because I heard a recent YouTube video where a gentleman goes through and tries to show that perhaps some of the Jewish scribes who were very much anti-Christian 1,000 years A.D. in the Masoretic text had purposely taken out some of the years in the genealogies, whereas the Septuagint still shows higher numbers in the genealogies, and wanted to get your take on that.
Well, I can't say that I've looked into the question of whether the Masoretic scribes, altered the Hebrew text in order to show hostility toward Christianity. There are certainly people who believe that the Septuagint is a preferable Old Testament text to the Masoretic text, largely because it predates our oldest Hebrew text. Of course, until the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew texts we had were from, as you say, 1,000 years after Christ, and that's Old Testament material. That's not very close to the time of original writing. The finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls took us about 1,000 years further back because they were 1,000 years older manuscripts of the Hebrew text than the Masoretic text that we had, but still earlier than those manuscripts, of course, are the Septuagint, which was translated almost 300 years before Christ. Now, we don't have manuscripts of the Septuagint going back that far, but we do have quotations from it in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers quoted the Septuagint as of course, the established Bible, the established Old Testament that they were using. Now, for those who don't know the language, the Masoretic text is a Hebrew Old Testament, but it's a text that dates fairly late, as we don't have the original Hebrew writings from the hand of Isaiah or Moses or Jeremiah. We have manuscripts that were copies of copies of copies of copies. So people often wonder, how much has it changed? How much have the scribes changed it in the process of copying? We don't have the originals. So since we only have copies of copies of copies, some people say we can't really know how pure the text is that we have in Hebrew. On the other hand, about 285 years before Christ, there were 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, Jewish scholars, who translated the Hebrew text into Greek. And that Greek translation is called the Septuagint. Now, by the time of Christ, most of the world was using the Septuagint. I should say was speaking Greek, and most of the Jews in the world were using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the New Testament writers don't do so exclusively, though they do so extensively. And actually, some writers, like the writer of Hebrews, only quotes from the Septuagint. People like Paul sometimes quotes the Septuagint, sometimes he quotes Hebrew text, and sometimes he kind of paraphrases something in his own words. But the truth is that the Septuagint was widely used, even by the New Testament authors. And that is seen by some as a pretty good endorsement of the Septuagint as a reliable text. On the other hand, of course, the fact that Paul sometimes quotes the Hebrew text might be seen as an endorsement of the Hebrew text. It's very hard to know whether the Septuagint as we have it now or the Hebrew text as we have it now is more accurate to the original writings. There's certainly a case can be made both ways. And it's very possible that the Septuagint and the Hebrew text were very, very, very much alike originally, but that one or both of them have been slightly corrupted here or there by copying. Now, when I say slightly corrupted, I'm not trying to cast aspersions on the reliability of the Old Testament. When we talk about changes, for example, the changes that were made in the Hebrew text in 1,000 years of copying between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text, the changes amount to about 5% of the text is not verbatim between the different manuscripts, though they were created 1,000 years apart from each other. And the 5% that is not verbatim is usually just a different word order of the same sentence, or a misspelled word, or a deleted word by accident or something. So the changes in the text in 1,000 years of copying are not significant, but they are there. There are some. And the same is true with the Septuagint. The way some of the Septuagint is quoted in Hebrews, it reads very differently on some verses than the Hebrew text. So your question is, should we go with the Hebrew or the Septuagint? And I have not, this is a little bit, the question to me is similar to the question of, should we use the Alexandrian text of the New Testament or the Textus Receptus of the New Testament? They differ a little bit here and there, but they're not the same. But you're going to get the exact same doctrines and teachings from the Alexandrian text as you get from the Textus Receptus in the New Testament. And in my opinion, you're going to get all the same doctrines and teachings if you read the Septuagint or the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. So to me, it's not... It's nothing that I've gotten very emotionally attached to. It's obvious that we don't have the original autographs from the writers, and the copies we have in some measure have picked up some variants or some alterations. But the alterations, there's no reason to believe that they are significant alterations and that we somehow have now an obscured Bible because this particular verse reads differently in the Septuagint than in the Hebrew. Nothing of major importance that I know of is even slightly affected by the differences. So I'm not, some people are very, very anal about, I want the Bible that has every single word is the word that Moses wrote or David wrote or Isaiah wrote or Paul wrote. Well, I'd like to have that Bible too, but I don't think that Bible's out there. But we do have very faithfully preserved texts of both the Old and the New Testament. When I say very faithfully, I mean that the doctrines have not been obscured. You can tell that by the fact that even though there are differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew, there's not such differences as would change very much of significance. So nobody was in there trying to alter the doctrinal content, obviously. There are a few places where people miscopied things, or even maybe someone translated into Greek a way that isn't as fortunate as we would hope. But there are some who say that where the differences lie between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, that the Septuagint preserves an older tradition that was actually in the older Hebrew text that we don't have. I can't argue that. That's a theoretical. So you're going to find arguments about that on the internet. You'll find them in scholarly books. But when it comes down to, well, what's the bottom line? How much does this really matter? I guess I'm not as anal as some people are about wanting to know that I have exactly the right word on every verse. But I want to know that I have the right idea. I want to know that I have the same thought that the apostle or the prophet was writing about. I don't want to have the idea twisted or changed or omitted. And I don't think we have that problem, regardless of which text we take. So if someone handed me an English translation that was made entirely from the Septuagint, I would use it. I have no problem with it. But as it is, most of our Bibles, the Old Testament, is translated directly from the Hebrew. And I have no problem with that because I don't think I'd get I don't think I'd reach different conclusions reading one or the other.
I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, David, I appreciate your call. Thank you. Our next caller then is Don, calling from San Diego, California. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was a little uncomfortable with using the term anal, but that's another issue. So,
okay.
My question has to do with, it's an age-old question. I'm sure you've explained this many times. I've never actually heard it from you regarding the rapture. So I'm hearing it doesn't exist. The term only exists from the, I'm sure you've explained it before, it only exists from the 1800s. It's a new term. There's only one or two in a thumbnail. Would you mind can you clarify, is there such a thing? Is there a difference between how many times we're called up into the sky? Or it seems to be a pretty big debating point amongst other believers that I know.
Okay, yeah, well, there definitely are debatable points about the rapture, although some people misunderstand what the debatable points are. For someone to say the word rapture didn't occur until the 1800s is making a point that's probably not true and isn't necessarily relevant to the real debate. The real question is, how long has it been that people have talked about the rapture as an event that precedes the tribulation? In other words, a pre-tribulation rapture. That's the question. Christians have always historically believed in the rapture. There are some people who don't. I've encountered some people who believe the rapture is a spiritual thing. But to me, I don't think they have a good case, and I don't think they've ever been very numerous. They don't really represent any major school of theology. In my understanding, Christians from the very beginning until now have always believed there's going to be a rapture, though they didn't call it that in the early days, because the word rapture is not a Greek word, so it's not in the Greek New Testament. It is an English word that comes from the Latin word. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." He says that the dead in Christ will rise first, so that's the resurrection. Then he says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet them in the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord." Now that statement, "we shall who are alive will be caught up after the dead have been resurrected," the word "caught up" in the Latin is a word that sounds very much like our English word rapture, like raptura or something like that. I don't know Latin, but the English word rapture is an anglicized version of this Latin word, which does appear in the Latin Bible. Now, Paul didn't use Latin, but Jerome did, and the Latin Bible used the word, which is essentially the English word rapture, only in Latin. So the word rapture has been with us, at least since the 4th century, but it doesn't really matter what you call it. It's like the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't in the Bible. That theologians give English names with Latin roots to biblical concepts is a phenomenon that we have to take into consideration. We don't find the word Trinity or the word rapture in the Bible, but I think the Bible teaches that there is a Trinity and that there is a rapture, but doesn't use those terms. Now, the real controversy is, when is the rapture? And the rapture, by the rapture, we mean that event which immediately follows the resurrection. Paul said the dead in Christ shall rise first, so that's resurrection. And then he said, we who are alive, who are, have not died, will be caught up. That's the rapture. So the resurrection and the rapture occur together, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he mentions the same thing in slightly different terminology in 1 Corinthians 15, I think verse 51 through 53, something like that. I'm not looking right now, but that's the only two places that really seem to talk about the rapture clearly. But in the 1800s, an idea was introduced among the Plymouth Brethren movement in England by a man named John Nelson Darby, that the rapture does not occur at the time when the church traditionally thought it did. Because the church always taught that the rapture and resurrection of the saints occurs when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, he comes back with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, and creates a new heaven and new earth. That's what the church taught for hundreds of years. And so the rapture was simply part of one complex event that happened on what was called the last day. What Jesus called the last day, said, I'm going to raise them up on the last day in John 6, 39. And other verses, three times more, he says it. So the last day is the day of Jesus' second coming. And it's a complex event. He comes down from heaven. The saints who are dead are raised. The saints who are alive are raised to meet them in the air. We come down. The earth is burned up. There's a judgment, there's a new heaven, new earth. All of that is placed in a particular day. Jesus calls it the last day. Paul calls it the day of the Lord, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. Peter calls it the day of 2 Peter 3. But the point is, it's a day when all this stuff happens. That's what the church always taught until the 1800s. And in the 1800s, John Nelson Darby said, no, not quite. A lot of that stuff may happen when Jesus comes back, but some of it's going to happen at other times. And he said that the resurrection of the Christians and the rapture of the Christians will take place 7 years before the second coming of Christ. And in those 7 years, the earth will experience what he called the tribulation period. So he taught that there's a seven-year tribulation before Jesus comes back, and the rapture and resurrection of the church is before that, before the tribulation. So he taught what we call now a pre-tribulation rapture. That's the doctrine that is new. The idea that there will be a rapture is not new. The idea that the rapture occurs before the tribulation is a relatively new idea. And I don't believe the Bible teaches it.
Okay. I understand completely what you're saying. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling, Don. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path. So far, all our callers have been California callers. Interesting. Hello.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Yes, I just have a question about Luke 16, 1 through 12, the parable of the unjust steward, where it mm-hmm. mentions the steward is going to be fired by his rich master, and then the steward goes about reducing the debt of his master, and then the master commends his steward, and then it goes on further saying... in Luke 16, 8 through 12, where it says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, and he who is faithful, in verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, and then make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mm-hmm. mammon, in verse 9, and continuing on to 10 through 12. So what is your take on this? It seems to be kind of confusing. I'm having trouble with that.
It is. It is a confusing parable. There was a time in my life, you know, I answer Bible questions a lot, like I do here on the air, but I've been doing that since I was a teenager. And I remember when I first started teaching the Bible and answering questions, I told people, ask me any question you want about the New Testament, except about the unjust steward, because I don't understand it. So this was, I recognized very early on that this parable was full of challenges. Now, let me just, for the sake of those who are unfamiliar with it, run through it. You did, but let me just get right through it. There's a man who is a rich man who has a steward, that's a manager of his property. He gets a report that the manager of his property has been wasting his goods. He's been mismanaging. that the master has lost some money because of this man's business management practices. And so he calls the manager in, says, I'm sorry, I can't keep you around. You're going to be fired. But before you're fired, I want you to draw up your books and present them down, bring them to me, and then you're terminated. Well, the man wasn't exactly terminated yet. He was still working for his master when he was drawing up the books. So he still had his job briefly, but he knew he wouldn't for long. And so he said, well, what am I going to do when I'm out of work here? I'm too old to dig ditches. I'm too ashamed to beg. I've got to do something else. And so he connived a way to ingratiate himself to people who could help him when he was fired. And so he was in the position to still make business deals for his master because he hadn't been terminated yet. He had a day or two, perhaps, before he would be terminated. So he goes to some of his master's clients and says, what do you owe my master? And one would say, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll make it paid in full for 50. I'll cut that in half. Another guy owed 100 bushels of wheat, and the manager says, listen, pay up 80, and we'll call that a square. And so basically he gave deep discounts to these people, which would make them appreciate him. And the idea was now when he's out of a job, they owe him a favor, and they'll give him a job, perhaps, with them. That's the idea. He's making friends using the opportunity he has, which is admittedly a limited opportunity because he only has a few days probably before his termination. But he still is in the position to make these kinds of deals, so he does. Now, his master finds out, of course, about this. And his master must be so rich that these few deals the guy made didn't really hurt him financially too badly. I mean, sometimes we feel like this guy got really ripped off by the manager. But the manager, in many cases, a manager has the right to get to have sales and discounts and things like that. And so the manager was not necessarily doing the wrong thing. Now, we call him the unjust steward or the unjust manager, but that could be because at the very beginning of the parable, he was being fired because of his wrong dealings. But his master was not all that alarmed. In fact, his master seemed to be amused and impressed. He said, well, you're a sharp guy. You know, you used the last opportunities you had here to make some friends at my expense. But now that I'm letting you go, you've got some security ahead of you. And that's how the story goes. And then Jesus, of course, in verse 9 says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that is with the use of your money, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, Jesus says what we have to do is use the opportunities we have to make friends who will receive us into everlasting homes. So he's saying that the unjust steward was in a position sort of like that of humans generally. He knew that he had a short time to make provision for his long-term security. That's really what it had to do with. He was informed. He only had probably a few days, but he's going to have to live the rest of his life somewhere. So he seized the opportunities of that brief period that he had in order to make a long-term arrangement with people who would help him out, and he therefore had security for the rest of his life. And Jesus said, you know, that's kind of what you need to do. You have a limited lifetime in which to make arrangements for your eternal life, your security in the long term. And basically he's saying, if you make friends with the mammon you have, that is the opportunities you have, and these friends then can receive you into everlasting habitations. Notice the friends this guy made who were going to take them into their homes and employ him after he was fired are likened to people who bring you into everlasting habitations, into heaven, basically, into eternal life after death. This is what he's saying. You have, like this man had, a limited opportunity. Life is short. And when you die, you'll have no further opportunity to make arrangements for what it's going to be for you forever and ever and ever afterwards. So you need to make future long-term security plans using the opportunities you have in the short term, the short lifetime. So it's essentially saying invest your opportunities in this life in such a way that's going to pay off for you in eternity. That's essentially the simplicity of the meaning, I think.
Well, okay. Yeah, that brings some clarity to it. Okay, well, yeah, thanks a lot, Steve.
Appreciate it.
I should say that, you know, the thing about it that bothers us, I think, is that we it looks like it's commending somebody who did something devious, and it is. And we think, well, God wouldn't commend some doing something devious, but he's not commending deviousness. He's making a point that here's a man who, like ourselves, had limited opportunities to prepare for the long term and did so. And in the context of the story, it so happened that he was fired, and there had to be some context for his some justification for his firing and so forth. So it makes him out to be a guy who had been wasteful. But the thing is, you're not supposed to be like this man in every respect, just like in the parable of the unjust judge, where God is in the position of an unjust judge. But God's not unjust. But in the parable, the idea that's getting across does not depend on the judge being unjust or on God being unjust. But these parables use illustrations that are not exact and sometimes very different than the characters that they represent. Listen, I got to take a break here, and I'm coming back for another half hour. Some of our stations sign off at this point. We want you to know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the radio station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do the same thing from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Or get the app, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole program if you're not hearing it on the radio. Please stay tuned if you can for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live this half hour, as we were the previous half hour on most of our stations. We have an open phone line for you, although the lines are not open right now because they're full. And if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal or some equivalent on your phone. But in a few minutes, we will have phone lines opening up, and you can call through if you have this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I also want to say that if you weren't listening in the first half hour, things may be a little different today, although we are live. I'm broadcasting from Queenstown, New Zealand, and I'm connecting to our radio stations through an internet link, which is fine. It's working out real well. But sometimes when you're on the internet at this distance, there can be a little bit of a delay. So if there's some strangeness about that, if, you know, between the back and forth between the caller and myself, if there's a delay between the time one person stops talking and the next person starts, that could explain it. So anyway, we're going to go back to the phone lines. If you want to call in a few minutes when we have a line open, it's 844-484-5737. We're taking your calls, questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, the Christian life, whatever, or differences of opinion that any of you might have with the host's viewpoints. Feel free to share those. We're going to talk to Joe from Sacramento, California next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question is, I don't have a specific example to give. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I see in when God's giving Moses the law, a handful of times where he says about certain statutes that it'll be forever. He uses the word forever quite a few times, and I'm just trying to figure out why he would say forever, knowing that the law was going to come to an end someday. I was hoping you could kind of explain that.
Yeah. Well, first of all, we have to realize that the word forever in the Hebrew is eretz. Not eretz. that's land. There's the Hebrew word now I'm having a senior moment. I'm forgetting the Hebrew word. But the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it'll come to me in a moment. It's equivalent to the New Testament Greek word aionios or ion. And the meaning of the word means beyond the horizon, that is beyond the place that we can see from here. And that's the literal meaning of both the Hebrew and the Greek words. And what it really means is it's ages off. It's a long time off. It's so far that it's like something beyond the horizon that you can't see from here. It doesn't mean it never ends. Now, of course, the word eternal in English or everlasting in English does mean something that doesn't end, which makes those English words not the very best words to translate the Hebrew text. Because the same word in Hebrew talks about how, for example, a slave should be offered his freedom after 7 years, but if he doesn't want his freedom, then he can have his ear pierced and he'll serve his master forever. The same word. What, for all eternity? This slave is going to be this man's servant? I don't think so. It means for the foreseeable future, for the duration. It means for a long time to come, a time so long that you can't really see the end of it from where we're standing. So it's not necessarily always referring to something that lasts forever. The mountains are said to be everlasting hills, but of course there's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and the mountains are going to pass away, according to the book of Revelation, as I understand it. Lots of things are said to be forever that aren't really forever, because the word in the Hebrew does not really mean forever. It means for a very long time, beyond any point that you could see the end of from here. Beyond the horizon is essentially one of the most literal translations of the word. So although we read the word forever or everlasting and those things in the English Old Testament, they are using a word that does not necessarily mean that. Now, of course, sometimes those same word is used of God himself or of his covenants or whatever, the eternal God, the eternal covenant or things like that. And it's, or his eternal mercy, or, there's all kinds of ways in which the same word is used of things that pertain to God, which are indeed things that last forever. But the word itself doesn't mean that they last forever. They do. But you see, something can simply be very long lasting, and it can, depending on the thing you're talking about, it can either be forever or just longer than you can see the end of from here. It can mean either one. And the context would decide it. Obviously, when a slave is supposed to serve his master forever, it means only for the rest of his life. Yeah, that Hebrew word is olam. I know the word. It's just, like I said, I had a senior moment back there. The Hebrew is olam, O-L-A-M. And that's what it means beyond the horizon. So when it says that, circumcision, this is an ordinance between me and your children forever. Or God told Solomon, I will dwell in this house that you built forever. Or he told the priests, the Levites said, you will walk before me forever. There's a lot of things that are forever that aren't forever. The sacrifice rituals, the animal sacrifices, observance of the festivals, all of them are said to be forever, one place or another. But that's the word olam in the Hebrew, which really means just for a long time. We might even say for the foreseeable future. And by the way, olam can mean a long time past also, something that's been a long time beyond the range you can see the beginning of, and something beyond the range you can see the end of. Olam is used both ways in the Hebrew. But it's while in some cases it happens to refer to things that are very long, which also happen to be endless, that's not an intrinsic meaning of the word olam. And so when these laws, let's take circumcision. We know that circumcision is not an eternal obligation. Paul speaks very strongly against that. He says circumcision in Christ doesn't matter at all. Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter. It's not a thing. It's nothing. We know the animal sacrifices are not anymore. Solomon's temple is no longer. Lots of things that were forever, or olam, really don't exist anymore. So we have to not trust the English translation as much as we probably have in assuming that the word everlasting or forever or eternal, all of which are translations of the word olam in the Hebrew, that they mean what we mean with those English words. We have to become a little more acquainted with what the actual word is that the Old Testament writers used in their own language. And it's a shame. It's a shame that translations can't be trusted more than they can be. But translations are pretty good, but they have their flaws, and it helps to do some research into the original languages. There's another aspect of this, though. Because those ordinances of the Old Testament often have an ongoing spiritual counterpart in the New, which actually doesn't have an end. Circumcision as a ritual in the Old Testament is replaced with circumcision of the heart, a spiritual thing, which truly is ongoing forever. The Temple of Solomon, which was ritualistic. Living stones. The Levitical priesthood is also a type of the body of Christ, who we are a holy priesthood, and so forth. And so, in a sense, those Old Testament things, which were said to be eternal, although the word olam doesn't necessarily mean eternal, it could be said that in their final phase, when they pass from the type phase to the antitype, from the predictive phase to the fulfillment phase, they become not ritual but spiritual. And what is spiritual then is going to last forever. So one could argue that, in a sense, these things do continue forever and ever and ever and ever, not in their original ritual form, but in their fulfillment form, in the spiritual form that they take in the New Testament.
Cool. Thank you, Steve. That really helped.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. We're going to talk next to Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Henry. Welcome.
Hello, brother. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. Well, two questions. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, 25, but 25 primarily, Hebrews 10, 25.
Yeah. So you're having trouble with those verses?
Oh, well, yeah, no.
It says.
Well, just the question is, because I don't know if you were looking through your Bible, or I know you have a Bible, or but... So the question is, you know, not forsaking the assembly, as it says. So are we sinning? Mm-hmm. Is a person sinning or doing, you know, wrong against the Lord if we stop going to church, congregating? You know, obviously we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we know what the Bible says. And God is everywhere, you know. He's not just in those four walls and in a beautiful building called a church, you know. We are the church, I know that. But are we sinning if we stop, if we weren't members or just visiting a church and then all of a sudden we just stop going, for a reason or for no reason if someone stopped, just in general is the question.
Mm-hmm. And, well, before I answer that, I'd have to ask, what do you replace that with in your life?
Well, no, I believe that God does not want you to forsake he wants you to keep going to church, you know. Obviously,
yeah,
up until if the preacher's completely teaching something different, contrary to the scripture, then you got to run for your life and go to another church where they congregate and they preach the gospel. I'm not for someone not congregating.
Okay.
I'm just saying someone... In general, are they sinning? Are they doing wrong? Are they going to make it in the rapture? I guess, are they right with the Lord, or are they?
Well, what I was getting at is, what do they do after they leave church? What are they replacing it with? Because some people, when they leave church, do stop meeting with other Christians, and other people leave the institutional churches and continue to meet with other Christians in other settings, whether it's in homes or other places, but. That's why I asked, what do they replace it with? A Christian certainly is not to live in isolation from other Christians. We are living stones built up into a spiritual house. Each of us is an individual stone. A house needs lots of stones. And so God wants us to be assembled the components of a house are assembled into a building. Or like a body has many members. Each of us is a member of the body. If we're not connected to other members of the body, what's the point of that? He said, if the whole body was an eye, who's going to do the hearing? If I'm an eye, I need someone who can hear. If I'm an ear, I need someone who can see, and so forth. So people need each other if they're going to function as the body of Christ. Now, you're asking about, will they be saved? Will they go in the rapture or whatever? I don't really... That would be not my primary concern if I were making a decision like that, because I believe that a person can go to heaven, as far as that goes, even if they truly repent on their deathbed, like the thief on the cross. But I don't think that's desirable. I don't think going to heaven is all there is. I think the purpose of living is to fulfill God's will and plan on earth. And his will and plan on earth is for his community of disciples, the body of Christ, to grow spiritually together and to work together to fulfill the purposes of the kingdom of God on earth. That's why the church is here. That's why God doesn't, as soon as you get saved, just rapture you, say, good, now you can't backslide because I got you right after you were baptized. No, he leaves you on earth where you can be tested and you could possibly potentially even fall, but you don't have to, because if you obey him and you have the support of the body of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and all of that, there, it's not that dangerous to live your life as a Christian in the world. But it's absolutely essential that you live your life in the world in order to fulfill God's purpose for you and be part of his body. God's purpose is not for a lot of individuals like houseflies to fly around and do things for him, but like ants in an ant colony working together, each one fulfilling his role, or honeybees. You know, I mean, there's the body of Christ is a community, and that's what God established when he sent his Spirit at Pentecost. Now, when it comes to institutional church, I don't see anything in the book of Hebrews or anywhere else in the Bible that says that the institutional church down on the next corner from me is the assembly I have to go to. When he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, well, I might assemble with people in a living room or at a Starbucks or somewhere else as Christians to talk about the Word of God and to mutually edify each other. That's certainly better than nothing. I'd much rather meet with a larger congregation, but there's no guarantee that any of the congregations within geographical reach of where I'm sitting are going to be good examples of biblical congregations. Like you said, if the preacher's not preaching the Word of God, you run for your life. Well, I'm afraid that any church you go to will find some things that preachers preach that probably could be contested as far as whether it's really what the Bible says. Every preacher has his own opinion about certain debatable doctrines. I wouldn't run from a church because the preacher had a different view of something in the Bible than I have. I can tolerate that easily enough and not even be threatened. But if the church itself is organized in such a way that it's contrary to the purposes of the true church that Jesus established, and I'm afraid that's true too often, then that would be a church I wouldn't have any need for. And if I lived in a town where all the churches in town had that feature, what would I do? I'd probably have to find a few Christians somewhere else that wanted to meet on more biblical terms. So when you say, is it a sin to leave the church? Well, the Bible, frankly, the local church as we have it in a town where there's a bunch of independent local churches not related to each other doesn't even have any analogy in the Bible. In the Bible, all the Christians in one town were the church of that town. They didn't have a Baptist church here and a Presbyterian church there and a Pentecostal church there, and they're all like separate churches in the same town. That's unscriptural. There's no scriptural warrant for that. So, you know, if you're living at a time where the church is, the whole paradigm of church is corrupted, it might very well be more scriptural for you to not be part of those groups and to meet with Christians who want to meet on more of a biblical basis. But I don't think you're going to go to heaven or hell because you went to the wrong group. Being saved is simply a matter of being in a proper relationship with Christ in his kingdom. Now, once you're in his kingdom, obviously there's things he expects you to do. And being part of a group of Christians working together with a community of believers is part of what God wants Christians to do. So, again, it's not so much a matter of going to heaven or not. It's a matter of fulfilling the will of God or not. And I think that being part of a Christian assembly is absolutely the will of God, whether it's an institutional church or something much less formal.
I see. I appreciate you clarifying that. I know I have a friend, they watch this televangelist, and they're media church members, or they're members through like the TV or something. You know, they send their tithes there and all this good stuff. And so
unfortunately, that's not really a good substitute for church, because it's not an assembly. You know, I mean, that's what people do who don't want to be around people, but they want to still get some religious input into their life. That's not a community of Christians. Assembling together doesn't mean I'm in my living room and the other people in the assembly are in their living rooms all across the nation watching the same preacher on television. you know, the people listening to this program are not an assembly. I kind of feel sometimes like we're a fellowship of sorts, but we're not a church. You know, we're not assembled together here. So I if somebody's left the church and says, I'm just going to watch, you know, Jimmy Swaggart on TV or something like that, that's not church.
I see.
That's
I
not
see.
Assembly.
All right, brother. Well, I appreciate everything. And then I had one question. I don't want to take them. I know you have other calls, but I'll hang up on the rapture. I believe that in Thessalonians it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. So I think I believe my understanding is that the church will be gone during the 7-year tribulation. I don't know if that's what you believe or not, but I'll hang up and listen to your answer, brother. God bless you. Thank you.
All right. God bless you too. Well, since you said you don't know what I think, I'll just let you know. I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And when Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first, he doesn't mean first before the tribulation. Paul actually doesn't ever talk about the tribulation in his books. Only Revelation mentions it once, and then all of the discourse mentions it once. But Paul doesn't ever talk about the tribulation period. But when he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, that's not first in order of a sequence of events that includes the tribulation as a later event. He's talking about a sequence of two events, the dead in Christ rising and the living in Christ rising. Of those two, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain be caught up. So he's not really presenting some kind of a sequence that takes into consideration the tribulation. He's just talking about the fact that we are all going to meet Jesus in the air, and the ones who are dead in Christ will do it before those of us who are alive at the time. And that's what he's meaning in that particular verse. Let's talk to Mark from Austin, Texas. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, thanks for taking my call here.
Yeah.
So, hey, I just wanted to make a comment of appreciation for your show. You know, I don't know how long you've been on the air over here in Austin, but it hasn't been too long. It's relatively new on the air here.
True.
Yeah. So I want to – so let me lay this out. When I first heard you on the radio, you obviously have – when it comes to the debatable doctrine, you have
– yeah.
When I first heard your radio broadcast when you came on the air, and when it comes to the debatable doctrines, it's not as mainstream as most Christian radio talk shows are.
That's true. That's true.
And so it was kind of hard to listen to at first, especially the Austin radio station I listen to is fairly conservative. So when you popped on the air, I was thinking, man, why did they pick such a liberal religious scholar to be on the radio here? And I kind of maybe overly criticized you for these debatable doctrines in your stance. But hearing you for the last year or so, I wanted to say thank you for your show because, you know, I may not agree with everything on your stances on the debatable doctrine, but I appreciate hearing a different point of view. And it's,
uh-huh.
It's challenging me to think about scripture, certain scriptures in a different way, and to research certain items on my own a little deeper. So that's what I appreciate. So now I actually enjoy listening to your show on the ride home because it's either getting me to think about things differently or see things differently or just even hear a different point of view. So thank you for that.
Yeah, well, thank you for saying that. And I just want to clarify one thing because some of the views I have taken, it may be that some people would regard them as classified them as I probably would have classified them as liberal, but I don't see them as liberal because I'm against liberalism. I'm a total believer. I'm a total believer in the authority of Scripture, I would never change my view on anything unless I felt that the Scriptures and the best exegesis I could do compels me. And actually, you know, temperamentally, now some people may be surprised about this, but God is my witness. Temperamentally, I'm extremely conservative. I'm very slow to change my opinion on anything. I was raised very standard fundamentalist views on virtually everything, which included dispensationalism and quasi-Calvinism, some things like that, and certainly traditional views on hell and all everything, you know, strictly. And I never had any interest in changing my views on those things. I'm very conservative temperamentally, but it was very gradual. I sometimes just say I'm a slow learner, but I would begin to see problems in some of the things that I had believed biblically. I was just seeing the Bible didn't say that. And then I got uncomfortable, sort of like you talked about being uncomfortable. And then I sort of held some of those doctrines then a little bit at arm's length as I was investigating them for several years. And then the more I studied, I realized, wait, the Bible teaches something else on some of these things. But what's interesting to me is that each time I actually came to some different view than what I was raised with, and it always took me a long time because of my intrinsic conservatism, I thought I'd come to some radical new insight. And then I would later find out from reading church history, this is like what the church taught most of the time, you know? It was my so-called former conservative position that was a new position. That wasn't really the conservative view. It was just what I was indoctrinated in when I was growing up.
No, that's funny. And, you know, my label of, you know, liberal, that was my initial label.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, hearing you, I guess it would be just not mainstream. It's probably a better label. But
that's right. That's better, yeah.
Hearing you, I obviously agree you're a conservative. You know, I hear that part. So it was just my first initial label. But anyway, I just wanted to call and say thanks for your show and bringing up a different point of view, even if I don't agree with it.
Well, thank you so much. It's good to hear your comment.
All right. Take care. Merry Christmas.
You too. God bless you, Mark. Thanks for your call. I think we've only been on in Austin for about a year, maybe a little longer. I forget now. It's one of our newer stations. And I'm glad to get that positive comment from that audience. Matthew from Everett, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to say thanks again, too. I've been listening to you probably a year now as well, maybe a little bit longer. And I really enjoy it. It's actually a breath of fresh air.
Thanks.
Like you were saying, you know, there's a lot of, you know, a lot of liberal stances, especially in the media these days. And I really appreciate and respect your views. I actually only have an observation of mine that I noticed. I think you said last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, and it was
okay. We only have about 2 minutes, but I'll give it all to you. Go ahead.
Sure. You said that you were a slave, and I didn't really understand what you said. I kind of do, but at the same time, I came across the passage at church in John 15 that says, "I no longer call you slave." So I was wondering what you think about that.
Right. Well, Jesus said in John 15, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. But then he said in the verse before that, you are my friends if you do everything I command you. So it's not just a pal. You know, I don't have any of my friends on earth. The arrangement between my friends on earth and me is not, if you do everything I say, you can be my friend. You know, I think what he's saying is, you're my friends if you do everything I say, and I'm not just going to call you slaves. I'm going to also call you friends. It's not so much that you're not my slaves, because every one of the apostles, when they wrote this, said, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ, James, a slave of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was not saying, he's not saying you're not slaves. He's saying you're not just some kind of slave. You're a slave that is in a friendship with your king. And in fact, Jesus... Paul said we've been bought with a price, and therefore we glorify God with our bodies. So we're not our own. So we really are God's slaves, but it's more like being friends because he's so loving and generous and kind to his slaves. I think that's what Jesus was talking about. I'd love to go further with you and give you even more time, but as you can tell, the music has begun and I'm out of time here. But thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Greg, and we do this Monday through Friday, though this week and next week it's mostly recorded shows. Today was live. Friday will be live. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website, the resources are free there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon.